Rich and I will celebrate 11 years of marriage in June. Yes, thank you. And we dated for 4 years long distance before that. And over the last 15 years that we've been together, she has gotten to know me better and better. For sure, she knows me better now than she did 5 years ago, and she knew me better then than 5 years before that, and so on. She knows me differently than she did back then. Quite literally, I am different than the person that she once knew, and the difference isn't primarily because I've changed, even though I have, but the difference is mainly that she's gotten to know me better. She's explored who I am and knows me much more deeply than she did a decade ago. Does this make sense? It's similar with God, except the example breaks down because we can and do change, but he does not. The Lord is immutable and unchanging, period. He never changes, not even slightly. And that's hard to imagine, isn't it? As the author of Hebrews tells us, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that his thoughts never change, his sovereign will never changes, and his plans never change. And if we think or perceive that he is changing, he is not. Rather, we are. Depending on where we are in life, we relate to God differently. The fact that an atheist becomes born again doesn't mean that God didn't exist and now he does. It means that the atheist's perspective and understanding of who God is was flawed and has now changed. Similarly, even in our walks with God, after years or decades of growth in him, we come to know him differently. And again, it's not because he is changing. It's because we know him better, deeper, and more intimately. At times, though, it appears as if God really does change. That he really is changing. But he is not, he does not, and he cannot. If God were to change, it would mean that he was less than perfect before. God does not evolve. He does not get better or become more of any of his attributes. He is God through and through and cannot be improved upon one bit. This is the basis for his unchanging nature. He alone is the static reality of the universe on which all things depend. He is unchanging in thought, affection, will, and plan. Hallelujah. His desire from the very beginning has been to bless his people. And the plan for going about this has never changed, despite it appearing this way from a human perspective at times. And our passage this morning is a proof text for the radical claims made by the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 3, most notably that justification is by faith alone. Paul sums this up in Romans 3:28, just as a reminder, I put that on your handout, when he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Y'all remember that? We keep hearing this, but I'm not sure we grasp how explosive or rage-inducing it was to many Jews when God, through the Apostle Paul, wrote this way. This was contrary to their whole paradigm of believing. Truly, the Jews of Paul's day and many more embraced a works-based salvation. And so Paul isn't just unpacking the gospel here. He's blowing virtually everything they hold to and everything they stand for out of the water. And therefore, it's not hard to see why this would be troubling to them and why many wanted his head. Because Paul is saying, you don't have to earn it. And not only that, you can't earn it. And if you try to earn it, you'll be damned. Justification is by faith alone, he says. And in the last portion of chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, Paul does present a few arguments as to why this is the case, and we've looked at some of that. But for the most part, he hasn't really proven it yet. And that's why chapter 4 exists. So far, he's been speaking to us about theological truths and realities, and now he's going to use two examples, two people in Scripture whose lives testify to the truth of what he is saying. Hearing a truth is one thing, but hearing a testimony about it can really drive the point home, which is what he's after. And the reason is because the Lord really wants us to get without any confusion or any misunderstandings whatsoever. The Lord really wants us to get that justification truly is by faith alone, that that has always been the plan, and that that plan is as unchanging as God himself. And this is a huge deal. Literally, without exception, every false religion of the world, whether a heretical branch of Christianity, a highly developed pagan religion, or some primitive belief system is in the Amazon or the Camarca, every single religion is founded on some form of salvation by works, except biblical Christianity. Each of them teach that by one means or another, man can become right with deity by attaining a rightness in his own power. If man will just pull up his bootstraps and do these things, he can be saved. But that's not the gospel. And as we saw last time, if our understanding of the gospel allows for any degree of that kind of thinking, then we have embraced a false gospel because we do nothing in order to be justified, but receive from the Lord and depend on him. Amen. And so this morning, as we begin the fourth chapter of Romans, I believe God wants to review a few things with us to ensure that our footing is sure and stable. And then I believe he wants to speak to us about what it really means to be blessed according to his word. So look with me at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and we'll dive in. I'm just going to go ahead and read it all so we've got the context, and then we'll pick it apart verse by verse. This is Romans 4, verses 1 through 8, and it's on your handout. What then shall we say was gained, or more literally, found by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The question embedded in this text is the same one from the previous texts. Namely, how can we, as sinners who are rightly condemned and guilty, escape the wrath of God and have our sin and our guilt justly done away with or removed? Is that possible? And if so, how? That's what Paul is dealing with here. And so he answers that question now by using Abraham as an example, as a testimony for us. And it's important that we understand, before we dive into the text itself, it's important that we understand why Paul is using Abraham as an example here, and then continues to use Abraham as an example throughout the whole rest of this chapter. As he so often does, Paul is anticipating, with God-given insight and wisdom, how his listeners will respond, particularly his Jewish listeners in this instance. We got to remember, Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, to use his own words. He was a Pharisee, and he was essentially, to use our modern-day vernacular, the top of his class. He was zealous, he was studious, and he was incredibly intelligent. And so Paul knew these guys. He knew the Jews and their leaders well because he was once one of them. He knew how they thought, he knew what they believed, and he knew how they argued. And so what happens here is Paul, in a sense, sets them up to buy in before they know what's hit them. To the Jews, Abraham was the greatest patriarch, the forefather of the faith, and he was literally, hear this, many of you may not know this, he was literally used as an illustration for teaching justification by works by the rabbis. Although rabbinical teaching and popular Jewish belief were contrary to Scripture, as far as the basis for Abraham's righteousness was concerned, they all agreed that Abraham was the Old Testament's supreme example of a godly, righteous man who was acceptable to the Lord. Abraham is the biblical model of genuine faith and godliness. And the majority of Jews in Paul's day believed that Abraham was made right with God because of his own righteous character. That was the common belief. The Jews twisted and misunderstood a number of important things concerning justification, and this was one of them. They also interpreted Abraham's faith, which saved him, as his faithfulness to God. Furthermore, they believed and they taught that the reason God chose Abraham was because he was the most righteous man on earth during his time. And so the very basis for his salvation and his being chosen by God was his own inherent goodness and righteousness, which we know is flagrant heresy, but this is what was taught and this was the common belief. Therefore, knowing all of this, Paul essentially says to his Jewish listeners who either struggle with this message of justification by faith alone or downright oppose it, he says this: since we all agree that Abraham was the peerless example of a man justified in God's sight, how about we take a very careful look at him to determine the basis of his justification? And in this moment, Paul's Jewish listeners probably feel like they've got Paul right where they want him. He's using their guy, for goodness sake. Paul could have picked anybody else and stood a better chance with them. But with Abraham, they're ready for this. And of course, while they think they've got Paul right where they want him, the reality is Paul has got them right where he wants them. And God is about to turn their world upside down. And before we unpack the argument, I want to highlight that this is not Paul's greatness shining through here. This is God himself inspiring Paul to write. Of course, we see God's omniscience here, knowing exactly how these guys think and how they'll respond. But we also get a unique glimpse into the wisdom and the strategy of God. The way he reels these guys in with Abraham. The way he does this is the same way that Nathan nailed David after he sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan tells David this story of a great injustice, to which David replies in righteous anger, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And then Nathan sticks out his bony finger and says, "You are the man." David's goose was cooked, and he never saw it coming. And it's not about winning an argument. It's about facilitating spirit-wrought conviction in the truth. And God often does it this way. And when he does, it's so fun to watch. And so I encourage you to not only see the argument here in Romans 4, but to lay eyes on how the Lord does it and then be blown away by him to his glory. Amen? Amen. So verse 1. What then shall we say was gained or found by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now this verse sounds eerily similar to Genesis 6:8, which says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some translations say that he found favor, but grace is most literal. Favor also works here, so long as we understand that the favor is unearned, unmerited, and undeserved, which it seems to me that the word grace communicates better, especially given our context in Romans 4. So, once upon a time, Noah found grace. And Paul's question is this: did Abraham also find grace? Was his relationship with God based on grace? Or did he relate to God and negotiate with God on some other basis, such as works, earning, inherent worthiness, and so on? In other words, is grace the plan through and through, or does the plan change over time? And then verse 2 picks up with the theme of boasting again. From the end of chapter 3, we extensively covered this boasting stuff last time. Remember, in chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded." Human boasting is incongruent with the gospel. Not only do they not go together, but the true gospel doesn't allow for it at all in any sense. Zero boasting in me, and zero possibility for boasting in me, lest I embrace a false gospel. Remember that? If the gospel we embrace allows room for boasting, even 0.00001%, we don't believe the gospel. We're embracing a false gospel. And then in verse 2 here, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, even only a tiny amount of works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So Paul is essentially saying, yes, we all agree that Abraham was a prime example to us all in the faith. But was that because he was so great, or was that grace? And did he earn right standing with God, or was that grace too? When he obediently followed the Lord's command to leave his home and go settle in the land of Canaan, or when he gives Lot the better portion of the land, or when he offers up his son Isaac to the Lord, are these works earning his justification? Is God responding to Abraham's inherent goodness and obedience by then granting justification somehow? Or is it the other way around? And Paul says, if those works were the cause of his justification, or if they were in any way contributing to it, then he would have legitimate grounds for boasting, but not before God. In other words, if that were true, he could boast. Nevertheless, it's not true, and therefore he cannot boast. Abraham has zero grounds for boasting whatsoever, and even the idea of boasting before God is inconceivable. And some stronger language that I'll leave out. Therefore, it must be that what was gained or what was found in verse 1 is grace, and that his justification is by faith, not by works. But let's press on and see if the rest of the text supports this claim that Paul is making. Verse 3, "For what does the scripture say?" So he's not just interpreting the Old Testament for us by giving his opinion on it, but he's allowing the Old Testament to speak for itself. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Once again, Paul is proving that he's not introducing a new idea or a new way of salvation. Justification by faith alone has always been the plan and always will be. And so he quotes directly here from Genesis 15:6, a verse that his Jewish audience would be very familiar with. And he says, look, God tells us right here, authoritatively, that Abraham's righteousness was not inherent, but was credited to him. It was given to him as a gift. Think back to Romans 3:24. A gift by grace. And if you look ahead to verse 5 in this chapter, we see that God, quote, justifies the ungodly. And this is important. God is not justifying godly people. He's justifying ungodly people. And then over time, through the sanctification process, which begins after justification, so that's not even a part of this conversation, he then transforms them to be more and more godly. So Paul says, like every one of us, Abraham was ungodly and unrighteous. And in order to be made right with God and stand on judgment day, he needs a perfect righteousness. But he doesn't have it. Nevertheless, we're told that he believed, or that he had faith in the Lord, and through that faith, the Lord counted or credited or reckoned it to him as righteousness. So as good as this pagan moon worshiper may have been on his own, and please hear my sarcasm, his righteousness was not inherent, and it was not earned in any way. It was given. Abraham was not righteous, but God was going to count him as righteous anyway. And that, my brothers and sisters, is called grace. You see that? Further highlighting the congruency between the Old Testament and the New Testaments and their covenants, Abraham's faith was in a person. Notice it says Abraham believed him, or Abraham believed God. Abraham spoke with God, he walked with God, he even ate with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. His faith was in God and his coming Messiah, not in himself or in his own works. And then Jesus brings this full circle when he says to the Jewish leaders in John 8:56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. You see, Abraham believed the promises of God, but more than that, he believed in and trusted the giver of the promise, not just the promise. Like last week, the gift pointed him to the giver, and that's where his faith, his trust, and his joy truly lied. Note that Jesus says Abraham, quote, saw it and was glad. There was great joy here, rooted in Christ. Amen? And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul explains grace, a concept that we unpacked from these verses a few weeks ago back in Romans 3:24. And so rather than rehash all that, I'll be very brief. If you want a reminder, go back in the archive, Romans 3:24. I believe it was 23 and 24 that week. So I'm going to be brief here. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, or if you remember, most literally as grace, but as his due. So if you work for something, you get what's owed to you. You don't get grace. And if we don't get grace, we're goners, because none of us are perfect, and therefore we all need grace. What's owed to us is hell. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, damnation, eternity in hell. We don't want what's owed to us. We want grace, right? Yes. So how do we get it? Verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So if you want grace, if you want to be counted as righteous with a perfect righteousness that comes not from within but from without, namely from the Lord Jesus Christ, then the way to do that is not to work, but to simply believe and receive. Put your faith in the Lord and believe his many promises, and by his grace, he will give you the righteousness of his Son, and you will live. That's the gospel. And it's not only a New Testament thing, but it's also an Old Testament thing through and through. Despite not knowing exactly how all this would play out, Old Testament saints knew that the law and that works were not the ground for their salvation. And we've talked about this extensively already before, so I won't rehash all of it now. Again, just briefly reviewing, they too believed in justification by faith alone. They necessarily believed in a coming Redeemer who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities once and for all. And the sacrificial system did nothing but remind them of this as they had to continually sacrifice over and over. It was not enough, but there was something coming, someone coming one day. They knew this. And therefore, the life and the walk of Abraham, the example of examples for Paul's listeners, testifies to the absolute and objective truth that believers are saved by genuine, spirit-wrought faith in God, not by works of any kind. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, and Abraham's life proves it. Praise be to God. Amen. But then a couple of interesting things happen in verse 6. First, we see Paul tackle the objection that someone might raise, perhaps suggesting that the plan of salvation changed. Like, okay, we get what you're saying, but that was Abraham. But then after the giving of the law, people were saved by keeping it, which, in fact, many people did believe and still believe today. And so Paul moves on then to David, a well-known figure and biblical author who lived after the giving of the law, to show that David too is justified by faith alone, and the giving of the law did not change this plan one bit. Yes, more and more of God's plan was revealed over time with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, and finally with Jesus himself. But the plan never changed. It was just revealed more and more clearly over time. But even more noteworthy than that is that up until now, Paul has been describing and defining justification as the positive counting or giving of God's righteousness to us. But now in verses 6 through 8, he's going to add to that definition the negative of our sins not being counted against us. Verse 6 says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So what he's doing now is he's shifting to another Old Testament example and hero of the Jewish faith who was held in incredibly high esteem, and says essentially, look here, David testifies to the same thing. And then he quotes David from Psalm 32, a passage that we read earlier this morning. So you have the context of what was going on there. The only problem here is that what Paul says that David is testifying to doesn't appear to be what David is testifying to. Look at the text. He says, quote, just as David also speaks of this, namely the positive counting of God's righteousness towards us by faith. But then here's what he quotes from David in verses 7 through 8, which is a direct quotation from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And that word count there is the same word that's used in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's translated differently at various times. It means count, credit, impute, or reckon. So then we're left with the question, why? Paul, why did you choose these first two verses from Psalm 32 to express the blessed condition of God's reckoning his righteousness to us when what the verses actually say is that he doesn't count our sin to us or against us? What is going on here, Paul? And while there are many answers to this question, most simply put, it necessarily implies that justification is not the imputation of God's righteousness to us only, but it also includes the non-imputation of our sins, that is, the forgiveness of our sins. Or to say it another way, perhaps reordering it around, the forgiveness of our sins is not the fullness of justification. There's more to it than that. And this is important because many people, when asked about justification, will only say that it means the forgiving of our sins, wiping the slate clean so that all of our bad is gone. And while that is true, and while that is incredibly important, that is not the whole story, as Paul's been unpacking for many verses now. The Lord is telling us in this text and in previous texts, but more clearly now, that justification is much bigger than that, and it is infinitely more effective than, quote unquote, just the removing of our sins, if we can even fathom that. Justification is not only the removal of our sins, such that God does not count them against us, but it is also the giving of God's perfect righteousness. It is both, and both are equally important. You see, God doesn't leave us in a neutral state, so to speak. This is important. If we remove all of our sins, we are still not like God. Take away all the ugly, and we still don't possess his righteousness. And this is where our theology comes home to roost. This is where our theology is critical. You are not basically good. I am not basically good. It's not as though deep down we have his nature and we just need to remove this outer nature, this problematic skin that we're in. That is not what we are like at all. Paul has spent the vast majority of three chapters of this amazing book laying out and clearly showing us that the reality that we are, every one of us, corrupt to the core. And so if all we do is remove the external badness, and even the internal badness, for lack of better words, we still don't possess God's righteousness because we are corrupt by our very nature. You see this? Occasionally, I watch videos by a few reputable and theologically sound men who break down some of the false teachings of others. And I saw just this week a video clip of a very well-known false teacher say from the pulpit, and I quote, "The process of discipleship is not God changing you into something else. It's him revealing who you have been all along." And that statement was accompanied by thunderous applause, most notably his own. More and more, this is becoming the common and promoted belief in churches today. But it could not be more wrong or more damning. And so Paul is really getting at the heart of the issue here. He's taking it to the nth degree in saying, even if you could clean up your act perfectly, which you can't, even if you could, it still wouldn't be enough. We not only need to have our sin and our unrighteousness removed, but then after that, we need to be given and clothed with a perfect righteousness that can only come by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. And so one of the many things that the Lord is telling us here in this passage, and there's a lot, one of the many things he's telling us is that what it means to be blessed, biblically speaking, does not mean untroubled, prosperous, or healthy. It means, most fundamentally, that between you and God, all is well. And it means a deep, unshakable happiness in God. In other words, being blessed, according to the Word, is all about the gospel. And this is a concept that is grossly misunderstood, misapplied, and even perverted in our culture today. We see hashtag blessed all over social media when someone's having a good time, when they're enjoying a nice meal, when they just bought a new car or a new house, and even when they're enjoying some sinful opportunities that are afforded to them in this culture. And while it's understandable to us why the world attaches the word blessed to these types of situations, it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what God says it means to be blessed, at least according to this passage. And so very quickly, what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize 4 points, 3 of which we've already seen this morning, as to what it means to be blessed, biblically speaking. So number one, being blessed means being forgiven for all our sins. Being blessed means being forgiven of all of our sins. When you read these verses, the quotes from David in Psalm 32 in particular, I want you to cherish, deeply cherish, these three great phrases. Lawless deeds are forgiven, sins are covered, and the Lord will not count his or her sin. This is right at the heart of justification, and it's what it means to be truly blessed. Furthermore, I want you to hang on that word all, being forgiven all of our sins, not some of them, not only past ones, like we've got to make sure we confess right before we die or we're in trouble. All of them, past, present, and future. It has all been dealt with. If, and this is the key, if you have been truly justified and blessed by the Lord in this way, then it is done. And there is absolutely nothing you can do to change it. And so we are blessed, first and foremost, because our sins have been forgiven and that they are not counted against us. Everything we've ever done wrong burned up like chaff. And what an amazing blessing this is. Amen? Amen. Number two, being blessed means being counted righteous, having God's own perfect righteousness counted as ours. It means being counted righteous. Namely, having God's own perfect righteousness counted as ours. We're not merely forgiven and then left in no man's land, neutral, without any standing before God, good or bad. Rather, he not only forgives us of all of our sins, but by his grace, he gives us or he counts towards us his own righteousness. He counts it as ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It says, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see this? Look at this text. Look at this verse. He doesn't say, "so that we might be forgiven," though that's true. He says God the Father made God the Son become sin, although he was innocent, so that through faith in him, we could become the righteousness of God. And the point here is not that Christ becomes morally a sinner and that we become morally righteous. That's not what happens. Rather, the point is that Christ bears an alien sin that is one that is not his own. And suffers for it. And we bear an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is not our own. One that we did not generate. We did not work for. And we did not earn in any way. and we live for it. We are not only declared not guilty by the Father, but we stand righteous in Christ because of what he has done. This is what it means to be blessed, not eating an ice cream cone. Amen. Number three, being blessed means being freely loved by God and treated with grace. It means being freely loved by God and treated with grace. And we can come to this conclusion by any number of means, but if God did not love us, there would have been no problem to be solved with the death of his son. It was his great and unconditional love for us that caused him to pass over our sin and look unrighteous, as we talked about several weeks ago. If he did not love us, he would have simply solved the problem by sending us all to hell. But this isn't who our God is, and it isn't what he did. Praise be to him. And the reason that he didn't do this is because he loves us. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says this. Says, for while we were still weak, that is, while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for godly people. He died for ungodly people. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What God demonstrates to us in the death of his son is not only the truth and the reality of his righteousness, which was previously in question, if y'all remember that, but also the depth of his love. As we've seen before, the cross shows us just how far God is willing to go in order to have us and redeem his bride. And he does this out of the depths and the riches of his immeasurable love towards us. Amen? Lastly, the fourth thing that it means to be blessed, biblically speaking, is number four, having all the above realities secured by God to us forever. It's having all the above realities, 1, 2, 3, secured by God to us forever. And I would love to just dwell here all afternoon. In fact, I had it planned and I cut most of it for the sake of time. Because this is glorious, family. This is the apex of what it means to be blessed. Because it would hardly be a blessing if all the first three things were true, but they were subject to change based on what you and I do. That's not a blessing. Not only would that undermine the entire teaching here and in Romans 3, but it would provide no hope. Or at best, it would be hope that's built on sand with an incoming tsunami. One of the things that I hope you have embraced with great humility is this. There is no hope in me. There's no hope in me. If hope is built on me, then I'm a goner. I know myself. And of course, God knows me infinitely better than I know myself, but I know myself fairly well. I know how fickle I am and how subject I am to change. My emotions literally change with the weather. But it is not so with God. He is unshakable, immovable, and unchangeable. He alone is our rock, our fortress, and our foundation, and he alone is the root and the source of all of our hope. Nowhere do we see this more clearly presented and tied to the teaching of Romans 4 than in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where the Lord directly links justification, that is, everything we've been in for many weeks now, with our future glorification. No works involved in the middle. They're linked inseparably. And it is Wonderful. Here's what it says. Most of you know this verse by heart. Listen, or you can even read it with me, and revel in this glorious truth, and then worship him for it. Here's what it says. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you are justified, so that's where the question hangs, not in how good you are, but on whether or not you really have been justified by faith alone, not by anything you do. If you are justified, if you have been genuinely and authentically born again and justified by God, then you will, with absolute certainty, be glorified. You will make it to glory and live forever with God in joy and righteousness. Yes, praise God. All because of him. The author of Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 9, verse 12. He says, he, this is Christ, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. So this is referring back to the sacrificial system that was incomplete. This didn't really atone for anything. But by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Those two words. It is secured and it is eternal. Amen? These glorious realities, family, of Romans 4 are what it means to be blessed. Don't settle for a watered-down, trifling understanding of what it means to be blessed in this life, like the world and many Christians today do. True blessing is rooted in the gospel. It's all about Christ and his gospel. We are blessed by God in many ways. But we are blessed chiefly because he has forgiven us of our sins. He has given us his own righteousness. He loves us and treats us with amazing grace. And because all of those are secured for us forever. They are immutable and unchanging because they are not dependent on you or me. Rather, they are rooted in and dependent on the immutable and unchanging God of the universe who loves us dearly. Hallelujah. So ponder and meditate on these things. Receive from him and be blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Tammy read for us earlier. What joy there is to be had in being numbered among your elect, chosen by you, justified by you, and eventually glorified by you. We love being yours, and we cannot wait for your appearing and final consummation of our salvation in you. And Father, we thank you and we praise you that salvation for all of your people rests on you and you alone. There's nothing we do to earn it, and there's nothing we do to lose it. It's a gift of grace that happens on the basis of your faithfulness and your beneficence towards us. And we praise you that as you show us in this text today, that the plan never changed. Whether it's Noah, Abraham, David, or us, we're all saved by grace alone through faith in you alone. Just as you are immutable and unchanging, God, so are your plans, especially your plan of salvation that you put into motion, as Ephesians tells us, before the foundation of the world. In this way, you just continue to blow us away by your wisdom and your ways. Lastly, we thank you for blessing us. And we thank you for all that really entails. Being blessed, biblically speaking, has nothing to do with the world, but it has everything to do with you and the good news of your gospel. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for clothing us with your perfect righteousness. And most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who we get to enjoy alongside you forever. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your Son's most precious and holy name that we pray.